Good morning. We're in lesson 34, wrapping up that. And as we recall right now, Jesus is in what's called the Perean ministry as he is now on his way back into Jerusalem for the Passover to become the Passover lamb to take away our sins. And on his way, the idea that we have anyway is that Jesus is traveling with a company probably from Galilee and on his way to Jerusalem. And so we left off 2 weeks ago in Matthew chapter 20, and that would be a good place to pick up our study in Matthew chapter 20 and beginning in verse 17. And we'll look at Mark's and Luke's account here of Jesus foretelling his death. So let us read from Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Then Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 and verse 32. Mark 10 and verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. And behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And then let's look at Luke's account in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, beginning in verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And they will scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So already we had seen, I believe at least twice, that Jesus had announced to his chosen, to his 12, about his coming passion or his coming death in Jerusalem. And it's clear here again that Jesus takes aside his 12 and he's speaking to them specifically. It was in Matthew chapter 16. And again in Matthew 17, Matthew 16 being after Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, "See that you tell no man this." And then he went on to tell them about his coming death. Matthew chapter 17, after the transfiguration, sometime after that in verse 22, Jesus announced these things. In all of these announcements, and in this announcement now to his 12, there are very specific details about his coming death that I believe, again, speak to his deity. One who is dying of cancer and been told by his doctor that he's going to die of this cancer, let's say, may be able to, say, predict his death to some degree. But Jesus has in here at least 14 details about his coming death when we put these three accounts together. He says it's going to happen in Jerusalem, that the scribes are going to deliver him up, the chief priests and the elders. He says that he will suffer many things from them. And he also says that he won't just die, but he will be killed. So he He's not just going to die of some natural death. He's going to be killed. He said that he will rise from the dead. His resurrection will be on the third day. He will fall into their hands by being delivered up, which is him saying he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be delivered up to these people. He'll be condemned to death. That is, he'll have a trial. And if we were to look at his trials, I believe there were six trials that he went through in a matter of hours. Mockery of trials. The Gentiles are specifically mentioned as having a part in it. The Gentiles will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, and crucify him. These are remarkable details that Jesus has to tell about his death that, again, would be a testimony to his deity and him being God. These things were fully known by Jesus, and yet he went. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had done that before, knowing what awaited him. And now, to finally go and lay down his life, he's going, knowing full well what's coming. Does anyone have any thoughts about this? Yes.
Just in the Mark account, it says the reason Christ told his disciples this is because they were afraid. I thought that was an interesting thing, that they were, number one, that they're fearful ahead of this, and number two, that he would be telling them this in response to their fear.
Mm-hmm. It is interesting. And if we go back to something we already saw back in John chapter 11 and verse 8. John 11 is about, quite a bit of the chapter is about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But the disciples were full well what would await Jesus if he went to Jerusalem. And in John 11 and verse 7, after this he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, and goes on from there. But they've wondered, and I think that goes back to that Mark account. They were afraid, and they were also what? Amazed? They're amazed that he's going to Jerusalem. And I think it goes back to they knew full well the hatred that existed there for him and what he was walking into. But it is interesting that they were afraid, and so he tells them what awaits. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. We might think of that as a reference to his humanity being the Son of Man, but maybe more actually, it's a reference to his deity. When we go back to the prophecies, and specifically to a prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 to 14, Jesus is described as the Son of Man, and his deity there is plainly spoken of if we look in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. And of course, this isn't the first time we've seen Son of Man, and Luke used that term or recorded Jesus speaking that way a lot. But in Daniel 7:13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. One like the Son of Man. He's called the Son of Man from heaven. Anyway, Jesus refers to himself that way. And Jesus also said, this brought up in Luke's account, that he would accomplish how many things concerning the Son of Man? He would accomplish all things concerning the Son of Man. And Jesus, and Luke records for us, makes mention of that very fact in his closing words in his gospel account, Luke 24, how that Jesus expounded to them. Luke 24, And verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you, he's speaking to his disciples, while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Because even when we're looking at Acts chapter 1 and verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 in there, where they say you're going to now restore the kingdom, and thinking in a physical way. Well, Luke 24 here and Acts 1, same time frame, Jesus opened their understanding there and before he ascended back to the Father. We also saw back in Luke 24 and verse 27 that Jesus said to, he was on the road to Emmaus, but anyway, he said, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter in his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus says, I will accomplish all that was said concerning me and the prophets. Any thoughts before we look at James and John's request, which is also echoed or spoken by their mother, Salome? Any thoughts or comments on this? If we turn then to continue in that same area, if we go to Matthew, I think we're going to need to go to Matthew chapter 20 again. Matthew 20 and verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In Mark 10, then, holding our finger there and going to Mark's account, Mark 10 and verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said to him, we can. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Any thoughts on this? Comments?
Did Jesus heal the mother of the sons of Zebedee? I'm
trying to remember. I know he healed Peter's mother-in-law.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's right.
Maybe. But the sons of Zebedee, what were they known as? Sons of Thunder. They were the sons of Thunder. Does the request almost kind of take you back, take you aback? Kind of surprising? Or? And what kind of kingdom are they thinking of? Surely, they're thinking of physical kingdom still. Jesus says that they're, asks them about whether they're able to drink the cup that he's going to drink and the baptism that he's going to be baptized with. I believe the cup, the idea of cup, is the idea of suffering, of bitter suffering. This is a cup of bitter suffering that Jesus must endure. And then to be baptized, what does it mean to be baptized?
Completely immersed.
Completely immersed. Overwhelmed would also be the idea, to be overwhelmed, but completely immersed. And how many baptisms are there? Here's one baptism. I know it's completely different context and thought, but I believe there are five baptisms at least in the New Testament spoken of. Five baptisms. This is one of them. A baptism of what I would think you would call a baptism of suffering. A baptism of suffering. There is Moses' baptism spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which refers to the Israelites going down into the sea with the waters around them. That's not one to be, not one commanded, not one obeyed. Neither is this baptism of suffering one that's, I guess you could say, commanded for us to go do or something. There was John's baptism. It was commanded at one time. But there's also Holy Spirit baptism spoken about in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 by Jesus himself to the apostles. Also, that baptism, I believe, occurring not only in Acts 2 but in Acts 10. In the case of Cornelius, that wasn't a baptism commanded. But there is then Jesus' baptism commanded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, Mark 16, 16, and so on, Acts 2. I believe that's the one baptism that Paul has in mind in Ephesians chapter 4, when he says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One baptism. So these are interested. What would you say is, what do they have within them that would cause them to say, to ask for such? Yes?
It seems to be a request of pride.
Okay.
And I would disagree with you about the baptism of suffering. I think the cup is the suffering. The baptism, I think, is of total commitment to service.
Okay.
Which is, you know, total contrast to the heart that would make such a request.
Okay.
Pride versus servant.
Okay, good. Thank you for bringing that up. Any other thoughts? Like you said, pride, selfish ambition, you could say. Such could manifest itself today among Christians. Jesus, of course, is that perfect example of being selfless, and we've referred often in our studies, not mine or Jason's and others, to Philippians chapter 2, the emptying of all selfish ambition that we should do. Really, these things are the opposite. I would say the opposite of the wisdom of this world. Who does the world consider great? Is it the guy who day in and day out cooks food for the president and makes sure that it's safe? Or is it the president? Jesus said, if you would be great, not great in the eyes of men, but if you would be great in the kingdom, in other words, God's well pleased with you, then you would be a servant. And I think this is something for us to recognize in our own purposes in life. And also to be able to recognize that in others, to appreciate that about others, to be able to distinguish that, to, for example, look at someone and say, now there's a servant. I want to be like, you know, like we sometimes sing the song, Make Me a Servant. An example to be followed. And Jesus is that perfect example. He came to give his life. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And his, again, is an example to us in that it's a service of willingness, and it's not forced. It is true sacrifice. And I don't know if there's such a thing as a forced sacrifice. It doesn't even make sense. Or an unwilling sacrifice. Those are that's like an oxymoron. Jesus' life, in a sense, was taken, but only in a very limited sense, because it was he who laid down his life. He laid down his life, and he says that he laid down as a ransom for man. And I read that the Greek word, the ransom, means the ransom. It means the price, for example, paid for a prisoner of war or for a slave. We could look at several verses in the Old Testament where one could pay money to redeem his life, which had been forfeited because his ox had killed someone. That's in Exodus 21. There's the redeeming or paying of a ransom for the firstborn. There's some others in the Old Testament. But it seems to me, him being a ransom is telling me how that he paid the price to buy me back, to redeem us. It seems very close to the idea of redeem, which Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, that we've not been redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Acts 20 and verse 28 says that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:20 talks about the idea of that we were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in our body and in our spirit, I believe, which are God's. But anyway, the price, he paid the price owed by another. He paid the price owed by another, and it's for all, for many, Romans 5, verse 15. Any thoughts on what Jesus teaches us here? I know there's lots of practical application for us that we could make in our own lives. Well, let's go into our lesson 35. Jesus is going now through Jericho, and if we look at our maps in our folder, we would find a Jericho here, and we might think of two Jerichos. We know of one that was the walls came tumbling down in, but as I understand, in the days of Jesus here, there was still a village in that area, and it was known as, we could think of it as Old Jericho, but then there was the New Jericho, which Herod the Great had built some distance away from that Jericho. And I thought I had some notes here about the distances between them. I was thinking that 17 miles. So the old city destroyed in the days of Joshua, 17 miles east, northeast of Jerusalem. And of course that was after they crossed the Jordan. And then 1 mile northwest of modern Jericho is where it would have been. Anyway, we don't have two Jerichos on our map, but I think the idea of two Jerichos can play some importance in what we read about the two blind men, because people find a discrepancy in the accounts here, and we'll look at that in a minute. Anyway, this Jericho was about 17 miles from Jerusalem, and I was kind of surprised at the elevation change, but Jerusalem sat, as I understand, about 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho was about 835 below sea level, and so might just think about how Jesus was making an uphill trek up to Jerusalem, of course, and it was uphill in a very figurative sense too, not just literally. But this brings us to the account of Jesus healing the two blind men, and one of which is named very specifically, I believe, in Mark's account. But let's look in then Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, and look at this account first. Matthew 20 and verse 29. Now as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Let's look at Mark's account in Mark chapter 10 and verse 46. Mark 10, verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. In Luke chapter 18, Luke 18 and verse 35, "Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So, are there any differences in these accounts?
Matthew
has two blind men sitting by the road. Mark and Luke both speak of one. The other being the Jericho issue, one might say, is that in Matthew's account and in Mark's account, we have the statement that they came to Jericho and as they went out of Jericho, whereas in Luke 18, as he was coming near Jericho. And some have explained that one because of the two Jerichos. And he could be leaving one and going into the other. And so Matthew and Mark, when they say he departed from Jericho, he departed from the old Jericho. And Luke, as he came near the new Jericho, then that's when these events occurred. I don't know if that's the case. It seems plausible. Does anyone have any thoughts? Yes?
Not so much on the Jericho thing, but the other thing. These kind of criticisms always make me roll my eyes a bit. If I were to look at you this morning and say you're wearing a red tie, that would be accurate. But I could also say you're wearing a gray tie, that would also be accurate.
Right.
But if I said you're wearing a tie that's only red, then that would be false.
Right.
So it's the same kind of thing, right? By saying, you know, there was a blind man sitting by the road, doesn't
exclude
there being additional people sitting by the road.
Right. Right. Very good. Thanks for bringing that thought.
I'm assuming Matthew was there. He may not have been, but I'm assuming he was among the disciples that were there. You might be recalling what he witnessed.
Mm-hmm.
Mark and Luke weren't there, but they were recalling what other people told them.
Mm-hmm.
Mark specifically names the man.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe he was a man people knew, so by saying, this is that man, and if he followed Jesus, he might have been someone in the church that people knew him.
Yeah. Might have been someone Mark specifically knew
Luke
himself.
Luke seems to tell more or less the same story, but just doesn't get the name, which might have been totally irrelevant to who he was writing to.
Right.
I mean, I don't know. I mean, it's just kind of interesting that he names him and who his father was. It makes me think that the people reading him might have known who he was or could have known who he was.
Any other thoughts on that supposed discrepancy that people will make out of this? Did this man have some faith about who Jesus was? Certainly did. When he said son of David, what does that refer to? What must he believe about Jesus? I think he believes he's the Messiah, the son of David. They do. And I guess we could think about the question too, why did the multitudes with Jesus try to silence them? That's kind of interesting. It could have been that already there was, there's not necessarily believers in that multitude all or something, and then I don't know if there could even be influence of the Pharisees at this place. Jesus heard their cry. Jesus heard them. And as we've seen before, Jesus had compassion. And I think we can take comfort in this, even though this very physical thing with him being there. But Jesus hears our cries today, and he has compassion on us. And we think about the fact that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified, but his mind was on others, as it was when he went to the cross, but even on his way to Jerusalem to suffer, he has the time and the compassion to have mercy upon these blind ones. And they followed him. He sent them, I think, as one of the accounts says, go your way. Go your way. I don't. To me, it's too much to read into that that Jesus is saying, go away. I read where someone said, well, they disobeyed Jesus because Jesus said, go away, but they actually followed him. I think that's just kind of absurd. They followed him. The go your way is go on your, you know, you're okay now. You can, it's not, don't follow me. And they followed him, and I believe, again, we see in that the right reaction. And this is the last healing that Mark records for us in his account. And I read where someone had looked at this miracle and showed how that it is an example to us of salvation. Here's a man, actually two, but they're blind. That is, we could think of people being, all of us at one time, being blind, being in sin. They believed in Jesus as the Son of David, the Messiah. They cried out to Jesus for mercy. In spite of the rebukes of many, they persisted and they answered Jesus' call. In the case of one, and it's Mark's account, he cast aside his garment. And the idea of casting aside all hindrances, and I think the idea of repentance is in there. They pled for mercy, and they were saved, and they followed Jesus and glorified God. Isn't that, in a sense, a picture of salvation? And what did the people do, too? And I believe this is one of the questions we had. What were the results of this miracle? Question number one in lesson 35. In their case, they followed Jesus, they glorified God, and what happened with all the people? They gave praise to God. And that is the right result with salvation, and whether a healing or whether spiritually being saved. Any thoughts about that before we look at Zacchaeus? Yes?
We're going to study of Job. And one of mankind's tendencies is to look at affliction in life and equate it to God's wrath and punishment. And so I'm wondering if that was why the people were sternly telling the blind people them to be quiet.
Yeah.
Look what state you're in, and you're appealing to the king.
Mm-hmm.
Be quiet.
Yeah. Good thought. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Jesus continuing, and this is another Jericho story. Continuing in Jericho now in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not, because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Any thoughts before we talk about Zacchaeus? He was a chief publican, as I understand, that had the idea that he was actually not even necessarily the tax collector himself, but he oversaw other tax collectors. And who else is a publican? Is there someone among Jesus's that Matthew was a publican? And we remember his calling back in, it might be Matthew chapter 9, in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 9 and verses 9 through 13, and the criticism that came against Jesus for associating and even calling one who would be a tax collector. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And Jesus would later say, and I don't know where, Matthew chapter 21, and we're not at this point in our study of the life of Christ, but in Matthew 21 and verse 31, and that's not it. It's where Jesus talks about the tax collector. Okay, verse 32. "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Jesus has to say, he's in Jerusalem at that time. But anyway, here's a real case where Jesus has called, has brought salvation to a tax collector, a chief tax collector. I think about, this is interesting because Zacchaeus is a grown man. And I know kids climb trees, but I just see some, I don't know, simplicity or humility in him. Say, I want to see Jesus, and he climbs in a tree so that he can see him. And Jesus knew the man. When Jesus saw him in the tree, Jesus, as we know, didn't say, "Zacchaeus," or he didn't say, "Sir, what's your name?" He called him by name. Jesus knew him, and he knew what was in him. We've seen that all the way back to John chapter 2. John tells us that. He knew his heart. There are many who murmured about this, about the idea of tax collectors, and I wrote down lots of verses. We won't, for sake of time, look at those. But I had never thought about it today, before, but in Luke chapter, in verse 8, Zacchaeus says, "I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone, I restore fourfold." Is Zacchaeus talking about what he is going to do, or is he talking about what he does?
It says what he does.
This is what he does. This is the kind of man that's the way I read it. This is the kind of man that Zacchaeus was. He is one, and one who is penitent like that and has that kind of heart. Is he ready for the kingdom of God? Is that the kind of person that Jesus talked about, is ready to receive the kingdom? And I think that's why Jesus can say, "Today salvation has come to this house. I've come to you." He's brought salvation to him. I read it as this is the, Zacchaeus is talking about the way he is. Now Jesus knew that about him. So what does it say was were all tax collectors, just wicked to the core, our chief tax collectors. Any thoughts on...
He understood the sin of the unrighteousness of those that wouldn't.
Yeah.
And he was defending himself from the
others who would...
The others that were there.
I don't see it as him bragging to Jesus at all. Yeah. Yes?
He makes an interesting contrast to the rich young ruler. Right? I mean, mm-hmm. Jesus knew both of their circumstances, both of their hearts. And it's kind of cool to me to put the two side by side and see how they dealt with their material mm-hmm. wealth and the attitude that reflects.
Good.
It's interesting to look at Zacchaeus because people had a view of the tax collectors. They had a very bad reputation, and for good reason. So basically, well, he's a tax collector. They had an assumption about these people. They didn't take the time to find out who Zacchaeus was. And they probably should have. People probably knew him and knew what kind of man he was.
Mm-hmm.
But there was, oh, he's a tax collector, so he's a sinner. They didn't take the time to really... I don't believe there was anything sinful in being a tax collector in and of itself.
Right.
But they didn't take the time to actually get to know who this guy was. They just assumed, well, he's a sinner. And then their attitude towards sinners was off, too.
So prejudice, isn't it?
Yeah.
Prejudged people.
It teaches us the core of being presumptive.
Yeah.
Which is a hard one to fight many times.
Yeah.
In your mind.
Good. Good thought. Any others? He says he's a son of Abraham. Salvation has come to this house because he's a son of Abraham. This is kind of similar, I think, to what Jesus said in John chapter 1 when he saw Nathanael. And he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Well, of course, he was an Israelite. Of course, Zacchaeus was an Israelite. But Jesus is making a further statement about him being a true Israel, that is, by faith. And in this case, he says, son of Abraham. And we are, today, are children of Abraham by faith, so to speak, right? Any other thoughts on this? The next thing is the teaching here that Jesus has in a parable, and this one may be more than we have time for, but it is part of our lesson 35. It wraps up our questions there. As they heard these things, and we're in Luke 19, verse 11, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his servants hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Master, here's your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Any thoughts on this parable? At first glance, we may think about the parable of the talents. We may think about the parable of the 10 virgins, but I don't think that's where we should be thinking. One of the things that sets this parable off, and Jesus did this some, I guess, but the account here tells us, Luke tells us why Jesus spoke this parable in verse 11. He spoke this parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So, in keeping with the purpose of this parable, him teaching this parable, I think, is the one of the main lessons of the parable. And Jesus was not here, that is, to set up an earthly kingdom, but he would go and into a far country, and he would receive there a kingdom, and he will return. And at that's the basic picture of this parable. He will go into a far country. He's not setting up an earthly kingdom here. He will receive for himself a kingdom there, and he will return. And we find out the purposes for which he returns, and we don't learn where he's going to set up this kingdom, but this is a picture, I believe, of what Jesus is doing. He, of course, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, talked about how all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And various places, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he is going to deliver the kingdom back to the Father at the end of time, and so on. But Jesus went into heaven, and he has a kingdom. The kingdom is his church. He is king over that kingdom. And there are some people who say, we will not have you reign over us. And who among Jesus right now would be those people? You know, would it not be the Jewish brethren in the flesh who will say, we will not have him to reign over us? Yes.
Isn't this interesting? Because in the Davidic kind of kingdom, you would not go to a far country to receive the kingdom. Mm-hmm. You would inherit it from your father. But it is very Roman-like. Mm-hmm. In that the Herod was appointed king by those in the far. So it kind of, like parables,
it fits their
culture.
Yeah.
But yeah,
that is interesting. Thank you. Any other thoughts? What did the Jews say at Jesus, one of his trials? What did the Jews say? We have no king but Caesar. And then when Pilate had inscribed King of the Jews, they said, don't write that. Right, he said he's the king of the Jews. Anyway, what's Jesus going to do with those people? Slay them. He says, bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. And then we could talk too about the accounting that Jesus requires of his servants. And I think we can make application of that to ourselves, the accounting that is required to us in his kingdom, at an accounting that's required, a reckoning that's required at the end of time. We're out of time. But perhaps we can pick up that thought next week. And I purposely did not generate a sheet for next week of questions. What I would like to do, because we have now come to the end of we're right up to where Jesus enters Jerusalem. So I wanted to take a week, even though I haven't figured out how to do this, and just do some kind of review to get our heads again into what we have seen so far. And I don't know where all that will take us next week, but after next week I'm going to be gone. We're planning to be gone for like 5 Sundays, so someone will take the class from there, but I thought it'd be a good chance to just kind of put some things together and the picture together again of where all we've been with the life of Christ. So for next week, that's what we'll do, and then someone else will pick up the class for 5 weeks